So our study brings us right smack dab into the center of Luke's historical account here in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas, as we well know, the past 2 weeks, have just come back from the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13 tells about that. Acts 14 tells about that. So they're back. They've been back for about a year. And now some different things are happening. There's some dust storms that are kicking up here in Acts chapter 15. We'll see that. But at the top of your notes, here's sort of a big, broad umbrella statement that might help prepare us to read our text. Fighting for the sake of fighting is sin. Fighting to preserve the gospel of grace is vital for the church in every generation. A rift is forming here in the book of Acts, and it's not just forming between Judaism and Christianity. There seems to be a rift that's forming between the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. Believers are arguing and fighting amongst themselves in this chapter. At least that's the way that Luke represents it, as believers from among the Pharisees down there in verse 5. Now, so a couple of factors are playing out here that I think are important, and we've looked at some of these a little along the way, but one is that there is an increasing number of Gentile converts who are coming into the household of faith. And so what began in the early chapters of Acts, what began as a sort of trickle of Gentile converts is now becoming a deluge. It's a torrent. More and more Gentile believers are coming in. And as the gospel goes into further into pagan Gentile territory, these new Gentile converts are different than the ones we saw earlier for the most part in the book of Acts. Because the Gentiles that we saw earlier in the book of Acts, they were basically guys who were hanging around the synagogues. And we catch them reading the book of Isaiah, scrolls from Isaiah, and we catch them praying to God, the one true God. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is praying in Acts chapter 10. So they are Gentiles, but they're Gentiles who are friendly, who are leaning forward toward Judaism. That's what we've seen so far in the first 13 chapters of Acts. And again, this more recent batch of Gentile converts, It's not Gentiles with a lowercase g. It's Gentiles with an uppercase g. It's Gentiles in all caps. These are people who have grown up worshiping Zeus and Hermes. They've worshiped idols. They've given themselves to all manner of sins that are not okay in the moral way of thinking for the Jews in the time. So these are believers. These are converts who, when they go into the waters of baptism, many members of the church family put their hands over their children's ears when they start telling their stories, because these people have a past. There's some baggage and some dirt and some dingy and some spiritual stuff that's problematic for us to hear about and to expose our children to, right? So remember a couple things. One, it's evident here in the book of Acts, is that Christianity sprang up out of Judaism, not the other way around. It's springing up out of Judaism. So the first Christians were Jews. The 12 apostles were Jews. They're going out preaching, albeit later, to Gentiles, but they're preaching to Jews first, and they themselves are Jews. And Christianity doesn't come to us in the book of Acts as a fully worked out system of doctrine and practice. It's not as though Jesus ascends on high, says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and then let's all synchronize our watches. Because this coming Sunday, this coming Saturday night at midnight, all believers in me who acknowledge me as Messiah, the risen Lord, all of you will all stop practicing Judaism and start practicing Christianity. There wasn't a set dates and rollouts and street dates for all these transitions that are happening. They're working it out in the pages of Acts. They're working out, what are the implications? You can see them wrestling with it. What are the implications of the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf? What are the implications of the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out on all in the same way, Jew and Gentile alike? They hadn't read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews isn't going to be written for another 20 years. So they don't know those things that become crystallized later on in church history. They're working it out. And so consequently, as we read through the book of Acts, we've seen multiple forks in the road, opportunities to clarify. Okay, so where do we go in light of the new covenant? Where do we go with this question? For example, Acts chapter 4. The disciples are teaching and they're preaching Jesus' name, and they're connecting the Old Testament passages to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin Council, the authoritative body, the voice of Judaism, says, stop it. No more preaching in this name of Jesus. And we got a fork in the road. What do we do? All things being equal, we do what the Sanhedrin Council tells us to do. That's what we do. They're the authoritative body. They're the pastors and the seminary teachers. We listen to them. We don't snub our noses at them. And yet, in Acts chapter 4, the apostles not only did they leave and preach, but they notify the Sanhedrin Council, as soon as we leave, full disclosure, we're going to start preaching the name of Jesus again. Now again, you don't do this under normal circumstances, but they said we must obey God rather than men. We saw the risen Jesus. He told us to go and bear witness to him in all nations. We just have to do this. I know this is unprecedented. I know this is uncharted waters. With all due respect, we have to keep preaching. This is a new moment. Acts chapter 6, Stephen gets up, he starts preaching, and toward the end of his sermon, he says something to the effect that the temple, and he connects it to Old Testament teaching. He says, the Old Testament actually shows that the temple, Solomon's temple, was only meant to be a temporary arrangement. It wasn't a permanent way by which God's people would access a holy God and go into God's presence through the sacrificial system. That was never meant to be permanent. Moments later, we discover that's going to be Stephen's last message because they don't even let him finish. They pick up the rocks and they stone him to death. Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter gets a vision. A sheet drops out of heaven. It's got all the wrong foods on it. And God says, go, rise, kill, and eat. And by the way, the point of this is I wanted to get you to the house of a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and I want you to preach the gospel with him, to him. And Peter does the unthinkable. He actually goes into the home of a Gentile. And he fellowships with him. And he shares the gospel. And then God does the unthinkable and saves the man. And not only him, but his household. And then they're all filled with the Holy Spirit exactly the same way that Jews were earlier. So you tally this up, and that's just a few things. You tally that up, and you imagine what this must have felt like to the Jewish leaders in the first century and what they're feeling. And they're thinking, okay, so guys, it's been 8 years since you say that Jesus rose again and ascended on high and filled the church with his Spirit. And in these past 8 years, let's just count it up what you've done. Number one, you've thumbed your nose at the Sanhedrin Council. Two, you've disparaged the temple of God that has been his house for the last 1,000 years. And three, you're knocking off and setting aside all the food laws that have kept us clean for 1,500 years. You can't just go and do this stuff. That's three strikes already. Is anything sacred anymore? Does anybody care about the traditions that have been handed down to us for generations? You remember, you sprung up out of us, right? Isn't there some sense of indebtedness to what you've learned here? Because next thing, I mean, judging from the three things you've taken out now, next thing you know, all these Gentiles that you guys are inviting to the party of the covenant, just flinging open the doors and saying, whosoever will, all these Gentiles you're inviting into the household of faith, they might not even have to be circumcised. Is that what's next? Because listen, guys, you take circumcision and you take away the Mosaic law and there goes the neighborhood. It's all lost. And actually, some of us still believe that holiness matters. It's not just holiness, schmoliness, and it's all grace. We think holiness matters. It always has to our God and it matters today. And that brings us to the fight that's brewing and really kicks off right here in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and it brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. We'll just pause there. It is possible to be a new covenant church with an old covenant spirit. It's possible, even for us today, to gather here to sing the wonders and triumphs of the grace of God and then leave this room and relate to other believers sniffing around for weakness, sniffing around for compromise, measuring others against our favorite standards of holiness. That is very possible. New covenant believers, awash in the grace of God, fully aware of the creeds and councils and all that it says about Jesus and his perfect work, and yet not relating to one another in a new covenant way. You know, both sides of this debate are pulling out all the stops here. And the reason is the stakes couldn't be higher in this debate. Each side stands to lose its greatest treasure. And that's the nub of the debate. What's the greatest treasure that we fight to the death over this? This is a hill we're willing to die on. What is the greatest treasure of God's people? Answer from the men of Judea in verse 1 is the greatest treasure that we have is the law. It's the best thing we've got. The law defines our relationship with God. It has for centuries. The law is the key to knowing God's blessing. You lose the law, you lose everything. The apostles, on the other hand, they're equally concerned about this debate, but for them, the ultimate treasure, the key to knowing God's blessing, the thing that defines our relationship with God is grace. You lose grace, you lose everything. So for both sides, the stakes couldn't be higher. So this passage, I think, unfolds in three movements sequentially, beginning with number one, grace attacked. Grace attacked, and there are shots fired right there in verse one. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there it is, crystal clarity. You can accuse them of anything. You can't accuse them of being ambiguous or being convictionally fuzzy. That sentence is as clear as it gets. It is the definition of a crisp sentence. Every word pays its way. Look at it. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Crystal clear what their position was and what they were advocating for and what their agenda was for the church moving forward. And according to Luke, that's the only statement that was necessary to pull Paul and Barnabas into the conversation. And they came in earnest and vigorous. Here's the message. The message that unsettled Antioch is faith in Jesus plus circumcision and law-keeping gives you acceptance before God. Faith in Jesus plus circumcision and law-keeping gives you justification or gives you acceptance before God. And in verse 2, we find out how Paul and Barnabas react to that. Luke says that they had no small dissension and debate. What does that mean? It means it was a big debate. It means it was a big dissension. It was a big debate. This word dissension is sometimes translated in other parts of the Bible an insurrection. It is translated rebellion. Later in Acts chapter 15, the same Greek word is translated to describe a riot that breaks out in Ephesus. This might not be a physical altercation, but you can hear them outside. This matters. You never hear Paul come out with the kind of ferocity that you hear when you read the book of Galatians. Who has bewitched you? He's dropping anathema bombs. Let him be accursed. The one who destroys and nullifies the grace of God, let him be accursed. This isn't a theological discussion over tea and scones. It's on here. We have things to work out. There's a way this needs to go. The current relevance, just for us to grapple with this, the modern contemporary relevance of Acts chapter 15 might go something like this. I don't think it's overstating it. Is to say that had the decision of the apostles come down different than the way it comes down in Acts chapter 15, this room would be empty. There would be no gospel of grace. We would have lost it right here in Acts chapter 15. And so the apostle Paul, you know, you read the rest of his letters. He is a gracious soul. He comes to Corinth. He greets them. He points out evidence of God's grace. He tells them he loves them. And yet he knows, Chloe already told him, as soon as you leave, Paul, they start stabbing you in the back. They start talking about how you look really weak when you're in front of us. They start talking about the super apostles. They really like those guys. You don't look like you have any power. That's what they say as soon as Paul leaves. And yet Paul, he's not thin-skinned. He's a thick-skinned pastor who loves the people. He loves the church at Corinth. He loves Philippi. And even when he addresses issues that need to be corrected, he addresses them with a heart filled with hope in the working of God in an imperfect church. And there's just that sense of the presence of God's grace and his gospel over everything that he writes. He's not easy to tick off. And yet the men from Judea in verse 1 have found his button, and they are mashing it in verse 1, and they're mashing it again in verse 5. You want Paul to come out guns blazing, the meek and mild pastor Paul. You want him to come out guns blazing? Do this. Go to Antioch. Start telling brand new Gentile believers who are still wet from the waters of baptism. They don't know how to spell the word theology. All they know is Jesus changed their lives. Go to those people. Find them, knock on their doors, sit in their living rooms, and tell them they're not accepted by God yet until they're circumcised and until they keep the whole law of Moses. And you'll wake them up fast. And that's exactly what happens here. That's the whole story of the letter to the Galatians. Start giving people the impression that the cross, bless it, the cross didn't get you all the way to God. The work that Jesus began, Moses has to complete until the day of salvation. And it's going to require a good bit of elbow grease from you as well. Effort. Start telling people that in a way that simultaneously you're insulting the sufficiency of the atonement and unsettling the souls of brand new Gentile believers. And Paul comes out guns blazing. Because the gospel is worth fighting for. This is in your notes. Do-driven Christianity has roots in the Bible, but the apostles don't view this as a good thing. You can find do-driven Christianity in texts like this, Acts chapter 15. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You can find it in Galatians chapter 2. But that's not what the apostles are advocating for. You ever seen a believer ripped to shreds by legalism? You ever seen an introspective believer who is suddenly plagued by the sense that God is distant from them and that as hard as they work, they can't get it just right? And God wants to save them. He wants to show them his kindness and his presence and his nearness, but goodness gracious, could you get that thing out of your life because it's just bigger than the cross? You ever seen what that does to a soul? It's not hard to imagine these teachers, men from Judea, moving throughout Antioch, finding these believers and preaching salvation through circumcision and law-keeping. And these new Gentile believers start whispering to one another, word is passing through town, and they're saying to one another, I thought I was clean. I thought all was well with my soul. I thought I was right before a holy God. I thought my idolatry had been washed away and all the sexual immorality. I thought it was gone. Paul didn't say anything about circumcision. Did you guys hear? Did Paul say anything? Did I miss something? Vexed souls. Barnabas didn't print out copies of the Mosaic Law and give that out. Paul told me from now on, maybe a Lystran believer, former idol worshiper, Paul told me from now on that I could think of myself as a son of Abraham by faith, fully brought in to the family of God, fully adopted, absolute inheritance, eternal life. Paul said, I remember the words. He said, there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. I remember him saying, nothing could separate me from God's love. And it rang in my ears, and it was music to my soul. But these guys come from Jerusalem. Maybe Paul was misinformed. These guys come from Jerusalem. Did you hear that? Word on the street is they come from James. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James the just, they call him. James, the one they call camel knees because of his rigorous prayer life. It's like his knees are made of leather. He's radically devoted to our God. James, the half-brother of Jesus, if that weren't enough. This guy shared a bunk bed with the Savior of the world. Maybe Paul was wrong. Maybe I heard him wrong. Maybe this is right. Maybe I experienced the joy that I experienced at my baptism was just an emotional high. Maybe I've deceived myself into thinking I belong to God. Friends, no wonder Paul takes the gloves off. He has to contend for the gospel of grace. This, friends, I love this. This is Paul doing apostolic business. This is Paul chasing wolves, false teachers. This is Paul contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, battling for the centrality of the grace of God. Brook Hills, there is no greater danger than the danger of supposing that our obedience renders us fit for the grace of God. And if you ever hear that message out of this pulpit, run as fast as you can. Because if grace is lost, all is lost. This is the central point of Christianity. Which is why when the gospel of grace is attacked here in verse 1, the appropriate response is not to turn the other cheek. It's to hit back twice as hard. And that's what you see the apostle doing here. Grace attacked, grace defended. So the people who are saying the kinds of things that we hear in verse 1 and the things that we hear in verse 5, it's necessary to circumcise them in order and to order them to keep the law of Moses, those people, turns out, they all seem to be coming from the same place. They're all from the region of Judea. They're all from Jerusalem. And so it's decided after Paul and Barnabas go at it right there in Antioch, no small dissension, no small debate. After they do that, they figure, okay, everything's coming ground zero. It seems to all be coming from, emanating out from Jerusalem. It's time to go to Jerusalem. This needs to be settled. And everybody's got to be in the room. All of us need to be there in Jerusalem. Apostles, elders in Jerusalem, everybody's got to be there. And it should happen there. And so Paul and Barnabas, it says here, and other members of the church at Antioch, they travel to Jerusalem, they book a conference room, and it's on. And in that room, they render a service to every believer in this room. As hour by hour, text by text, argument for argument, they contended for the preservation of the greatest treasure in the Christian faith, namely the grace of God. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he talking about? He's talking about Acts chapter 10, the sheet coming down. What God has called cleansed, don't call common. Go and share the gospel with the dirty Gentile. That was what he's referring to. So I went and broke the silence and called him to believe the gospel. Verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, note this phrase, just as he did to us. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts, how? By faith. No Levitical scalpel involved. He cleansed their hearts, Cornelius, by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, in light of that, Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter preaches a three-point sermon. If you're ever wondering where that came from, the origin is right here in Acts chapter 15. It's a three-point sermon. Here's what he says. Number one, I shared the gospel with Gentile Christians. So if they're in the hot seat, I'm there too. And here's why I did it. Here's why I colored outside the lines of things that I didn't necessarily think were going to happen. Matter of fact, God had to tell me twice. And here's why I did it, because God made it absolutely clear the gospel, it's time. The gospel has to go out beyond the Jews. It has to go to Gentiles. It has to get me into the house of a Gentile. So I shared the gospel with Cornelius. Two, God gave Cornelius and his household his spirit, and there was no difference between what it looked like there in his house and the way that it looked like on the day of Pentecost. Just like he did to us, he gave the spirit to them. And third, God cleansed their hearts, and he did this deep cleansing by faith. Look where he goes next, verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? I love the fact that he goes here. In other words, he's saying, guys, while we're talking about the Mosaic law and keeping the whole Mosaic law in order to be saved, how's that working out for you? How's the thou shalt not covet working for you this week? And he's saying, get real. Neither we nor our fathers were able to bear the law of God, to completely fulfill the law of God. Look in the mirror and be real about this. You've not kept this law a day in your life, but you're going to hold it over them. Brand new Gentile believers, they've got to march in step with the law. You've never done it in your life. Peter says, no, we believe, verse 11, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. What's he saying? He's saying the law doesn't save, circumcision doesn't save, Jesus saves. And he saves us through grace. He saves Jews through grace, and he saves Gentiles through grace. You know what? This is in your notes. Grace kills prideful religious boasting. And that's probably why we can't stop tampering with it. We can't stop tampering with the free grace of God. Why? Because in my spiritual pride, I don't want to look at my sin in all of its ugliness and have no other recourse than to look at my sin in all of its ugliness and say, and for that too, Christ died. And that's enough, period. I don't want to do that. No, I would rather look at the picture of the ugliness of my sin and start scrolling through to find a filter that makes it look less heinous, less ugly, just maybe light that's cast from the right-hand side so it doesn't look quite as bad as it did before. We are resistant in our pride. We are resistant to the grace of God. Why? Because I hate knowing somebody had to pay for me. Somebody had to pick up my tab. I need grace, yes, but I don't need charity. I'm not God's charity case. Friend, we must never think ourselves above the charity of God. That is exactly the kind of grace that we need. Cross doesn't flatter us. Contrary to the statement of Robert Schuller many years ago, who said that the cross is God's antidote to my injured self-esteem, the cross does not flatter me. The cross is the ugliest picture of sin I've ever seen. The cross is the most trenchant criticism of my sin imaginable. And it is simultaneously both the ugliest picture of sin, of my sin I've ever seen, and at once the scandalous and shocking affirmation of God's love for me despite my sin. That's the cross. It's not just one of those or the other. It's both of these. And so Peter brings this, and then Peter sits down, and then Paul and Barnabas stand up, and they tell stories of what God has done among the Gentiles and how, as they were preaching this gospel that they're arguing over right now, God was attesting that gospel with miracles. And then the moment that everybody had been waiting for happens. Paul and Barnabas sit down, and James stands up. James the Just. And you can imagine maybe a smile spreads across the face of the men from Judea and they say, this is our time. Now the leader of the church at Jerusalem fights for us, fights for holiness. This is the James with the camel knees. This is the James who says, faith without works is dead. And so sent generations of believers wondering whether or not James agreed with Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. That James stands up. And here's what he says, verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. And then he draws back the old name of Peter, Simeon. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now he's just going to start weaving together prophetic material. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. To what end is this restoration of David's throne? That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. No problem there. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And then he drops the conclusion. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. What's James doing in such a short span of time? He's showing that ancient prophecy in the Old Testament shows that the inclusion of the Gentiles is not an afterthought. It's not plan B. It's plan A. The gospel was always supposed to get to Gentiles. Lowercase g, uppercase G, all caps Gentiles, every form of Gentile. From the beginning, it was prophesied that the gospel would go to all of them. And so steeped, so he's talking about this fallen tent of David, steeped in Old Testament prophecy, Jews would have longed for the day, for the restoration of David's booth, of David's throne, of David's dynasty. Why? Because we still have the temple, we still have Judaism, we still have the faith, we still have the oracles and the promises, but we don't have a throne. We haven't had a king on David's throne for 1,000 years, and we heard that throne would never be vacant, and yet it's been vacant for 1,000 years. And James is connecting the vacancy of that throne, by implication, to the resurrection of a king in David's line, namely Jesus Christ. And he is giving us the clear impression, and everybody who's hearing, he's saying, David's greater son has mounted the throne of the kingdom. And from that throne, he is beckoning the nations to himself. He is summoning Jews and Gentiles to himself. And then when he quotes that text, he tells them, what's our next move? Why was that throne reestablished in the Messiah? He tells them the directions for their next move right there in verse 17. I'll restore David's dynasty so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. The implication here is that the ingathering of the nations, including the Gentiles, is proof positive that Jesus is on David's throne and he is calling Gentiles, the tormented, the unclean, the broken, the guilty, to find salvation in him. And James says, we best not stand in their way when they come running for Jesus. And you better not put yourself on that road as they're running toward Jesus with a checklist in hand, handing it to them as they run by. Get out of their way. They're running to the Savior. Let them run unhindered. Do not, he says right there, do not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So grace attacked, then grace defended, and finally grace applied. Therefore, my judgment, verse 19, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but, verse 20, should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Now, you stop there. It might look like they just snuck works back into the back door, right? Because here's a list of the what they call the Jerusalem quadriga, four things that they've got to do, these requirements. Clearly, the Gentiles didn't take it that way when they read the letter that comes to them. Look at verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter to the effect of what James was just saying. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So what does it mean? He's including these four things that they need to do. Well, a couple of possibilities, or maybe it's a combination of both. Number one, maybe this is the drift of where they're going. Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to become Christians, but neither can they remain pagan. In other words, all the things, some scholars will point to the fact that all the things in this fourfold list have associations, near associations, with pagan temple worship. And in that sense, it may be simply that he's saying to them, you don't have to pass through the corridor of Judaism to get to Jesus, but you can't stay where you were either. You can't keep worshiping idols and associating with the worship of idols. On the other hand, it may be it's a combination of both of these. It might be a way of saying something that we find the apostle saying in a number of different places, namely, don't flaunt your gospel liberties at the expense of fellowship. So be willing to forego some of those liberties. Why? Because you love your brothers. Not because you need to be rendered acceptable to God and not guilty on the basis of your works, but because you want to be in the same house with Jews who have a prohibitive conscience about some of these matters. In every generation, applying the gospel means we all have something to leave behind in order to fellowship at the foot of the cross. We all have something to leave behind. When we preserve the gospel of the grace of God and we preserve it as our ultimate treasure, it shapes more than just how we feel in our relationship with God, loved and secure and welcomed and justified. It starts to shape everything about the culture of the church, the way that we relate to one another horizontally. So servanthood and unity and humility and every relational grace blossoms when the gospel is our greatest treasure. You think about this as it relates to mission. A grace-starved world is hungry for this kind of community. We live in a world that is starving for grace. There's no grace outside of the gospel. Not grace that lasts. The greatest treasure we have, therefore, is the grace of God. This is what makes Christianity different from everything else in the world. If we don't know and treasure grace, this world is going to be void of the most beautiful thing in the universe. That's why we fight in the church, outside the church. That's why we fight in Acts 15, and this fight is a fight worth having. May God guard us in this way, that we would be preservers of this central treasure that belongs to the church, the stewardship of the gospel of grace. Let's pray.